Reading Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 23, the whole chapter. Romans 14, then. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Let's just pray for Tony as he comes to speak to us. Father God, we give you thanks for your word, and we ask that as Tony comes to speak to us now, you might use his words to speak to us. Bless him and his preparation, and let our ears be ready to hear and our hearts ready to receive and obey. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, well, as Tim told you, my name's Tony. I'm one of the elders here. As always, there is a handout available at the desk if anybody thinks they would like one to guide them at this, you know, through the actual sermon. Then feel free to go out and get one. But otherwise, if you're interested, you can pick one up afterwards. And it is worth keeping, if you have your Bible with you, to keep it open, because we will be working through the chapter, and I'll be quoting various verses from it as we go. So I want to start, first of all, with now and then. Now the situation we are, and then a little looking back at then, the issue that Paul is dealing with in Romans. So what about our situation now? Well, we are here as a church. A church is like a family. And as in any family, there are differences. And I've just given three up there, and there are others one could choose. But there may be differences, not maybe, there are differences about patterns of worship. Some people think it's great that we have coffee in the middle of our service. Some people don't like it. Some people might think we're too charismatic in our style of worship. Some people might think we're not enough charismatic. Some people may, we have different patterns of communion. Some may like one, some may like another. So there's those sort of, there are those sort of differences among us. Then patterns of leadership. The relationship between the elders and the leadership team and the rest of the church, and issues of who decides what. Again, there may be differences over that sort of issue. And of course, as we all know, we're discussing, debating the issue of possibility of women elders. And then another issue, which doesn't affect us so much together, although it can have implications, the use of Sunday. How do we use Sunday? Well, we all feel, because you're here, we feel it's worth spending our Sunday morning together in worship. But what about the rest of the day? Maybe there are other different attitudes about that. Maybe one person thinks, you know, okay, I've been to church in the morning, so I'm going to go off and watch football this afternoon. Or somebody else may feel, no, that's not appropriate. There were different views about that. So these are all significant issues, and there are others, of course. I've just chosen three there. And this chapter is about, not about the answer to these questions, it's not about how we find out what is the right thing to do, what is the correct pattern of worship, the correct pattern of leadership, and so on. But a rather different question, how do we handle these differences? We have these differences, that's a fact. So the issue is not what are the right answers, but how do we handle them, how do we relate to each other? Now, none of the issues that I mentioned is actually discussed in chapter 14, although maybe on the Sunday one is sort of slightly tangential to one of them. It's not those particular issues. They're different issues then, but the way Paul approaches them are equally helpful to us, I think, in the sort of issues we have today. So it's not, as I say, particularly that we have the same issues that they had then. It's more a case that the way he urges them to handle them can be helpful to us today. So let's just think about then. Okay, so that's how we are now. What about then? And by then now, in this context, we mean the Roman church and roughly AD 57. So what are the issues that Paul is addressing? Well, he begins in verse 1 by saying, accept those whose faith is weak without passing judgment on, the NIV says, disputable matters. The ESV, which is what I generally use, talks about opinions. And there's a word, another word, which doesn't actually come in the New Testament, but is often used in this context, adiaphora, which is comes from a Greek word meaning indifferent matters. Not major matters of first importance, but in different matters where there may be different points of view. Three different ways of saying the same thing. So that's what this is about. It's about that sort of issue. And in fact, Paul mentions three particular ones. Verse 2, some people's faith allows them to eat everything, but someone else might only eat vegetables, i.e. no meat. Some people believe that one day is more sacred than another, whereas somebody else might say all days are alike. And then another issue which doesn't really feature in the rest of the chapter, but comes in passing in verse 21. Verse 21, it's better not to eat meat or drink wine to cause any, or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. The issue of wine comes in passing there. So these are the sort of issues that Paul was thinking about. Now, why were there these issues? Primarily, I think, the fact was the Roman church was composed of Jews and Gentiles. So there are those who were Jewish, who were converted, and as Jews, they were used to eating kosher food. They wouldn't have pork. They wouldn't have... they would only eat meat, which had been sorted in the proper way with all the blood extracted and so on. So they had issues about the sort of meat that they ate. And also, of course, as Jews, they were accustomed to observing the Sabbath, Saturday. So you have Jewish believers. Then you have Gentiles who had come from a very different background, who had no hang-ups about pork, were very happy to eat bacon butters and so on, and for whom Saturday was just another day. So you've got two different groups coming together into the one church. And then there's another issue which isn't explicitly mentioned here, but could well be behind it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talks in very similar terms about the issue of meat that's been bought on the market that may have been used previously in a pagan sacrifice. And his attitude on that issue is very similar. So that might be one reason why some people only ate vegetables, because any meat they went out and bought, they couldn't know if it had been used in some pagan ceremony beforehand. So those are the sort of issues. Well, those are the issues, and that's the sort of reason why there were the different views. Then lastly, before we get into the meat of it, there are two different groups throughout this chapter. The strong in faith and the weak in faith. And it's important to be clear what's referred to here. The weak in faith means those people who have scruples about eating meat, so they will only eat vegetables, or those people who have scruples about one day being different from another, whether it's the Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, or Jewish feast days, and those who have hang-ups about drinking wine. Those who are strong in faith are those who don't have those scruples, who have no problems with eating meat, who are not, don't feel under any obligation to keep the Jewish Sabbath, and have no problems with drinking wine in principle. So that's what he means. The weak in faith are those who have scruples. The strong in faith are those who don't have these scruples. Now, just note at this point that what we're talking about here is ceremonial cultural issues. The issue of eating meat is almost certainly not related to sort of modern day reasons why some people might be vegetarian. It would be to do more with religious issues of, as I say, Judaism and what had happened to the meat in terms of pagan cults and so on. So these are ceremonial cultural issues. We're not talking about moral issues here. Now, we'll come back to that point in a little while, but just sort of bear that in mind for the sort of issues that we're talking about. Now, what I want to do is to set out 12 principles that we find in this chapter. Well, the last one actually doesn't come in the chapter. It comes elsewhere in Paul, I think it's important as a counterbalance to what we do find in this chapter. So 12 principles. And the first one, let's get straight to the point, the strong are right. There's no question about that. Chapter 15, verse 1, Paul says, we who are strong. Apologies to whoever it is next week. I've taken your first four verses of your passage. We who are strong. We, not you who are strong. We who are strong. Paul is in that number. Verse 14, I am fully persuaded that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. So Paul very clearly is identifying with the strong. So that's the first point. Paul has no doubt which ones are right. So that's the strong who are right there. Secondly, we should welcome people of different views and not quarrel with them. So the weak are to be welcomed, and not with a view that, you know, come along in and we'll put you right, but welcomed and accepted as they are. And that's, in a sense, a key point that this chapter is about. So the weak are to be accepted and welcomed, but not with an aim of picking fights with them. Then we have two complementary pieces of advice, one of which, he doesn't say it's addressed to the strong, but it fits the strong, and the other one fits the weak. So first of all, the strong are told not to despise the weak. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. Well, actually, that clearly is the strong, isn't it? And again, verse 10, he says, why do you look down on your brother? And the temptation is for those who don't have these hang-ups to say, you know, how stupid they are, you know, getting fussed up about this. Surely they realize that we have freedom in these matters. So there's the danger of the strong looking down on, being condescending to the weak, feeling superior. That's the danger for the strong. The weak, correspondingly, are told not to judge, not to be judgmental about the strong. Verse 3. The man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. And again, verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother? That's the first half of the verse. The second half, as I said, being why do you look down on your brother? And the temptation of the weak is to say, you know, look at those awful people there. You know, they're drinking wine. They're not observing the Sabbath. They're eating meat. What do they think they're up to? So that's the temptation, the sin that the weak are in danger of falling into. Then the key principle, a fundamental principle here, is that the need to follow one's conscience. And this comes out perhaps most clearly in verse 14, which I've already read. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. So anybody can eat whatever they want. No, that's not what he says. I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. So to sin against one's conscience is a serious matter, even if the thing you're doing is actually all right, but you're doing it with a bad conscience from a bad motive. And similarly in verse 23, the one who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating isn't from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. That's the same idea here. The need to follow one's conscience, not to sin against one's conscience. Somebody who has hang-ups, say, about the Jewish Sabbath, that person, while they have those hang-ups, is wrong for them to flaunt them. Of course, they can maybe look into it more and rethink whether the hang-up is right, but simply just to go ahead and go against it is to sin against their conscience. Then another, Paul sets these questions in a sort of wider context, if you like. This isn't just about me and my individual choices, or you and your individual choices. We have to see it in the wider context of our relationship to Christ. I'll read verses 7 to 9. None of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this reason Christ died and returned to life, so he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. And so this is the context for our decision about all these matters. We're not just freewheeling individuals, autonomous, able to do whatever we want, and it's nobody else's business what we choose to do. No, we are part of the body of Christ. We are servants of Christ. We're under the lordship of Christ. And that must inform and affect every decision that we make. Right, next principle. And this is the reason we have a break here is purely because we've got halfway through the list, and the slide will only take one half at a time. There isn't any particular gap otherwise. So the next principle is that we all have to give account. We all have to give account. And we all will face the judgment of God. And that's a good reason, as Paul says, for not judging. Why do you judge your brother or look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. And then he quotes from Isaiah, so each of us will give an account of himself to God. So that is the context, again, of this. And the clear teaching in the New Testament, consistent teaching throughout the New Testament, is that we face the judgment seat of God at the end on the basis of what we have done. It's not a little test. Have you prayed this prayer, or can you tick off this doctrine? Is how did you live? We have to give an account of our lives. And so that's something we need to bear in mind when considering this sort of issue. And then a key point, absolutely key point of the whole chapter, is that we must not cause other people to stumble. Paul repeatedly brings that home, and that is, I think, probably the heart of what the chapter is all about, not causing other people to stumble. Verse 15, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. So take, for instance, the person who, issue which isn't actually discussed in this chapter, but it's not unrelated, the issue of, say, what one does on Sunday. And just suppose you have somebody round for lunch on Sunday, and you as far as you're concerned, you've been to church in the morning, let's go and watch the football in the afternoon. Maybe for them, that's something they really feel is wrong. And if you pressure them into doing that, you're causing someone to sin against their conscience, to do something that they think is wrong. Now, I'm not going to go into that right's wrong on that issue, but maybe it's perfectly right to go to football on a Sunday afternoon, but not if you think it's wrong, it isn't. Sinning against your conscience is not right. And so it's not enough for those who are strong to say, come on, come and join us. There's nothing wrong with it, just come and join us anyway. Because if you're pushing someone to sin against their conscience, then, as Paul says in verse 19, then it is wrong for them to do it. And so we shouldn't be causing others to stumble. And it's wrong to insist on our own rights. There may be something that we have every right to do that is perfectly okay to do, but that it is wrong to do because it will cause someone else to stumble. And so, yes, we have freedom, but this freedom is limited by love. And then Paul, in verse 15, also reminds us of the fact that of Christ, what Christ has done for us. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. And one of the early commentators on this, I think, made the very good point. He said, Christ gave his life to save the weak. Are we not ready just to give up eating meat for a while to save them? The contrast in what Christ did, the extent to which he went to save us. And perhaps, by contrast with that, if we're not willing to give up any of our rights for a short time in order not to cause people to stumble, then there's a grotesque contrast between Christ's attitude and ours. And related to that, there's the question of getting our priorities right. Verses 16 to 19, where in particular, the kingdom of God, verse 17, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we need to have our priorities right and to see what it's all about. And again, he talks later on about mutual edification, of building one another up. That's what the kingdom of God is about. So what he's saying, basically, food is a matter of indifference, an opinion, adiaphora, something disputable. But where love is concerned, there is no dispute. So, verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. So love trumps it all. Maybe I have the perfect right to have my bacon butty, but if I'm going to cause a deep offense to somebody, then that is wrong. Now, this is where there's the 12th principle, and this is one that is not in this chapter, but we find elsewhere. Because the danger of what I've said so far, and the danger of just taking this chapter, is that we can very quickly end up with the tyranny of the weak. By that I mean, one person comes to the church who's a vegetarian, so everybody else has to become a vegetarian in order not to offend them. And so on, you can just multiply very quickly all sorts of things. We all end up in the most terrible bondage. And that is not what Paul is saying. The weak are those who have scruples about themselves. So we should respect other people's scruples for themselves, for them, but we're not obliged to adopt them ourselves. Paul is not saying you who are strong must become weak. But no, you who are strong must take care of, not cause the weak to stumble. You don't have to become weak and adopt everybody else's hang-ups. And there is all the difference in the world between somebody who has a conscience about, let's go back to avoid any controversial issue today, observing the Jewish Sabbath, that's one thing. But if somebody came into the church and said, okay, now I'm here, you're all going to have to keep the Sabbath, and this is how you're going to do it, that's no longer a weaker brother or sister, that is a legalist. And Paul vigorously opposed such attitudes elsewhere. Galatians chapter 1, Galatians is about people who went to Galatia and said, okay, now you're Christians, you've got to get onto the serious business and start keeping the Jewish law. And Paul is vehement in his opposition. He says, I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. It's no gospel at all, and so on. And for those who sought to impose the Jewish law on Gentile believers, Paul is very outspoken indeed. And again, in Colossians, similar issues in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. See, exactly the same three points that we had in this in Romans 14. What you eat, what you drink, and which days. These are a shadow of the things that were to come, but the reality is found in Christ. And then again, he comes on later in the chapter with similar forceful words. So this chapter, Romans 14, is about how we deal with the weaker brother or sister who has scruples for themselves. Once they go beyond that and seek to impose those on other people, then they are not weaker brethren to be treated with gentleness and not caused to stumble. They are legalists who are trying to undermine our liberty in Christ. So there's an important contrast there, that we mustn't take the principle of how we handle people with scruples to the point where everybody else is required to take on those scruples. Now, lastly, I just want to make some concluding marks about the role of tolerance, because this is about the sort of issue of tolerance of one another. And first of all, I want to distinguish three quite different questions. There's the question of our society as a whole. And we have a rather strange situation in society as a whole now, is that in some areas it's becoming increasingly tolerant, especially, obviously, in areas of sexuality and others. And in other areas it's becoming increasingly intolerant, especially, woe betide you, if you happen inadvertently to use the wrong word in correct language in particular contexts. So at the one and the same time, our society is becoming more tolerant and less tolerant. But that's not our subject for today. And the second one I want to mention is, just to avoid any misunderstanding, because in verse 1, well, in this version it says, accept him whose faith is weak. In the one I was using, it says, welcome them. And this is not about welcoming visitors. What Paul is talking about here is not saying, this is how you treat people who come in from outside. We're always happy to welcome visitors, and you know, nobody stands at the door and sort of asks you questions about how you're living or what you believe. You're welcome to come as a visitor. That's not the issue of this chapter. The issue of this chapter is about relations between believers. So it's important to see that it's that issue in particular. It's not about society in general being tolerant. It's not about who we should welcome to come and take part in our services. So, what Paul says is welcome those with who hold different opinions on disputed matters. And the question is, what matters are concerned? What is covered by this term? And, of course, that's the $64,000 question. And there's no simple answer to that, but I want to make two points quite clear. First of all, the category of opinions or disputable matters does not include core doctrines. Paul isn't saying you're welcome as a believer, whatever you believe. Because elsewhere, what we saw in Galatians, I read from Galatians chapter 1, if people have wrong ideas about the gospel of that sort, then he's not saying welcome at all. And in 1 John chapter 4, it talks about those who have wrong teaching about the person of Christ. So welcome, accept those whose faith is weak, yes, but it doesn't mean to say accept those who come along with totally different beliefs. And here in this church we have a very simple doctrinal basis which sets out core Christian beliefs. And if you haven't seen it and want to see it, I'm sure it's available afterwards. And what Paul is not saying is accept people whose faith is weak, whatever they believe, because clearly there are certain basic beliefs that are involved in becoming a Christian. And equally, the issue of opinions, in quotes, does not include immoral behavior. It's about, as I said, cultural ceremonial issues. So verse 2, he does not say, one man's faith allows him to worship idols and another does not. Welcome them both. No, he certainly doesn't say that. He doesn't say one man's faith says it's okay to commit adultery and another one says it's not. No, no question of that. Or he doesn't say one man's faith allows him to commit domestic violence at home and another's does not. Absolutely not. So this is about, as I say, about cultural ceremonial issues, not about basic issues of right and wrong. And Paul's attitude on those sort of issues is very clear as he makes sets it out elsewhere. I'll just read briefly from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Where he says, do you not know this, that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkenness, slanderers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were, not are. But having said that, I don't want to leave a wrong impression. It doesn't mean to say that as Christians we are without sin. We never fall into sin of whatever sort, but when we do, of course, we repent. And again, becoming conforming to Christ's pattern is a lifelong process, and we all of us fall short on the way. But that's not the issue. But the issue here is that the disputable opinions do not include those sort of issues. They're about cultural, ceremonial matters and so on. Right, let's pray. Let's conclude with prayer. Father, we do thank you for Paul's wisdom, for the truth that you've given him. Thank you for the attitudes of this chapter. And we do pray that as we interact with one another and one person's faith is, in this sense, stronger than another's, that you'll help us to behave towards each other with sensitivity, with love, recognizing whose servants we are, not judging, not despising, and not causing to stumble. So we do pray that you'll help us as we seek to mold our lives according to this pattern. In Jesus' name, amen.